Well, I guess when the music stops, I should probably get up here. Well, once again, it's always just a joy to see everybody here, and I really do. I think that the greeting time is part of our spiritual worship. I really think it is. It's part of how we connect to one another, we love one another, we show that we care for one another. And so, I don't see it as a disruption to our service. I see it as part of our service. So great to hear you guys love and care for one another. Well, I want to begin by telling you a little story. A few years back, right before we came up to Hillsboro, I was part of a CSA. That's one of those farm co-ops, right, where you pay a little money, but then you go and you do a bunch of work, and you're supposed to be able to get all the produce that your family can handle, within means, within limits. And the main job is pulling weeds, and I hate pulling weeds. I mean, ask Tiffany, ask Jack, ask my mom. We have a garden back there, and I don't think I've pulled any weeds. But here's the thing. For 4 years straight, I was the main worker at this CSA. And, people kind of come by, and they're pulling weeds with you. Now, I like to talk to people. That I like to do. In fact, asking me not to talk to people is like asking me not to breathe, right? I can hold my breath for so long, but at some point it's like, so what's your name? Where are you from? How you doing? What are you about? You know? And so at times I talk with others, but I did try very hard to be very disciplined and made sure I was working. But it seemed like, especially this one day, every time I talked, the farmer would be watching me, disapproving. She even yelled at me once and told me, every time I come back and look up, you're talking, you're yapping away, you need to work. And I had two reactions, right, just within my own soul. For one, I was like, no, I was working. I was just talking at the same time. I guarantee I'm working so hard, right? Because I don't want to disappoint this person. I want to measure up. And so that was my first reaction, was self-justification. My second reaction was, I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to work harder. And I'm going to hope that she sees that I'm just working. I'm just kicking weeds, right? Hoping she'd see that. And the truth of the matter is, she didn't. She only saw when I came up for air and started talking again. So before I go any further, I just want to tell you, I love these farmers. They are dear people. And what I'm sure was a misunderstanding has worked out for my good and for the good of this analogy. Have you ever felt like you had to stay on watch in order to make sure you're doing enough? Are there people whom you seek to appease in order to pass muster or to escape their punishment or just to not be judged by them? Do you feel this way about God? Are you always working to pass muster, to make sure you're doing enough in order to escape his judgment and the shame of falling short? So you work harder, but guess what? You fail. And you know you fail. And so you have one of a few different possible reactions to that. You could either beat yourself up more, thinking that maybe there would be pity if I simply punished myself for my own shortcomings. If I simply loathe myself. And this kind of becomes a perpetual cycle, doesn't it? Until you give up. And you turn in anger. Or maybe you're the one who generally excels. And you do so because, well, you know what it's like to not measure up. You've been there, done that once, and that was enough, and you hate that feeling. That feeling of failure has now directed your path, and you tend not to do the things that you don't excel at. Hey, here's a great way not to fail. Don't do the things you're not good at. At least not in public. So you'd rather practice until it's perfect so no one can criticize or critique you. And from this vantage point, you may also have a tendency to look down on others who don't attain to measure up the way you do. Maybe it's not a conscious decision, but there are times when this judgment just rises up of others, and your criticism for their lack of performance comes forth. And typically, it's criticism in a field you've mastered. So notice this. There's two kinds of people from this example that are, they're both motivated by the same thing. Do you see it? It's shame. I believe we tend to operate in one of these two ways, either self-condemnation or self-righteousness. And I have good news for people who lean both ways this morning. You both need Jesus. Amen? We all need Jesus. And he has offered himself to us all and has delivered us from our shame through his Son. So this morning, we're going to continue in Philippians chapter 3. And just as a reminder, Paul was writing to a church while he was in prison. He has great affection for this church. This body is composed largely of Gentiles. What that means is Paul's a Jew. And most of us in here, I believe, are Gentiles. We're not of ethnic Israel, all right? And here Paul, he has this participation fellowship with them in ministry, in his joy and in his sufferings. So we're going to look at this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, under the following headings. First, we are the people of God. We are the people of God. Second, the pride of religion. The pride of religion. Next, the prize of Christ. The prize of Christ. And then we're going to ask this question, and it might be a little different today because I'm going to have you engage with me in the application. How are we to live? How are we to live in light of these truths? So would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we do every Sunday? We stand just to recognize the authority of God's word in our life as inerrant, as inspired, as given to us through his Spirit. Paul writes this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord Jesus, this is your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts to receive it, that we would receive the implanted word, that you would water, that it would grow, that it would produce fruit in our lives. Lord, I ask that you would guard my mouth, that I wouldn't say anything, Lord, that would not be true. If I say anything that is not true, Lord, may it pass by the ears of those who are here. But Lord, if what is spoken is your word, if what is spoken is your truth, Lord, would you take it and do surgery on our souls this morning that we may know you, the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't have a cold. There's a leak in here. Judging from both the introduction, right, and the passage we read, I mean, here's the question that should be running through our minds. How does Jesus deliver us from self-condemnation and self-righteousness? How does Jesus deliver us from self-condemnation and self-righteousness? Well, as we turn our eyes to the text, the first heading is, we are the people of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you who are in this room, you who believe, you who trust in Jesus as your Savior, we are the people of God. Amen. And the recurring theme in Paul's letter is this, joy. Paul says the word joy or rejoice multiple times. It's one of the key words in the book of Philippians. And so here he is bringing this letter to a close, and he exhorts them, and he says what? Rejoice in the Lord. Take joy in the Lord. And given the context of the next few verses, I have to believe that he's speaking to them, to a people like us. He's speaking to them and reminding them of their security of salvation. How are they a people like us? Man, I'm prone to forget. I'm prone to disbelieve. I'm prone to lean in to worldly things for my identity. I'm prone to look towards my own self-righteousness. I'm prone to look not to God, but to myself. And Paul just exhorts them, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, brothers. And then he says this, I have no problem reminding you. It's no trouble for me to remind you. In fact, it's safe for you to hear what I'm about to tell you. And he's acting in the role of a shepherd. He's an apostle. But he's a shepherd. And what does he say? The first thing he does is he issues a warning. So we're getting a context here, both from the book of Philippians, but from Paul's other writings as well. And he warns them, and he says this, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, first of all, not every dog is created equal. I have the best dog in the universe. And most of you agree. If you've been to my house, Jazzy's amazing. She's a great... I even asked her this morning if I could talk about her in service today. And she looked up to me, and she looked back down. I take that as a yes. But that's not their perception of dogs. That is not, in fact, the Jews saw dogs, in fact, they called Gentiles dogs. They saw dogs as animals who went and ate unclean things. And if you have ever watched your dog long enough, you know why, right? so here, Paul is warning them, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, look out for those who are coming to devour you. Paul's main opponent, we see in the New Testament writings, are the Jews, whom we call Judaizers, who claimed to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and yet where they were imposing traditions of ethnic Israel upon the Gentiles. So just so we have a broad understanding of the history of the Lord's salvation, let me put it before you. It was once so, B.C., before Christ, before Jesus, that in order for a person of a different ethnicity to be part of God's people and thus receive salvation, they had to identify with God's people ethnically by becoming one of them. This meant they would adhere to all the religious rites, the ceremonies, all the observations, all the foods laws, all the cleansing rituals, and yes, males would undergo circumcision. Which wasn't common then. It wasn't a common practice for people of other ethnic groups. So these religious rites were given by God to his chosen people, his chosen ethnic people of Israel, to consecrate them, to set them apart from the nations to himself. I want to make a point quickly and succinctly that this was not the practice of the early church. In Peter's vision in Acts 10, God declared to Peter that Gentiles were clean. And he did so by means of unclean animals. He said to Peter, he gave Peter a vision, the sky dropped down, and there's all these unclean animals. And he says to Peter, take and eat. And Peter's like, whoa, Lord, I've never done that. Where is this coming from? I've never touched an unclean thing. He says, take and eat, and do not call unclean what I have made clean. Comes out of the vision. All of a sudden, Cornelius' men walk up. Cornelius is a Gentile whom God said to him to send for Peter via Simon the Tanner and Joppa. I mean, it's like, okay, obviously this is God calling me to the Gentiles. You go a little further. The story continues. They receive the Spirit, and Peter could not deny that they were saved. Acts 15. There's a Jerusalem council happens. Long story short, as all these Gentiles are coming to the church and the Jews are trying to figure out what do we do with all these Gentiles who now believe in the Jewish Messiah as the Son of God and are trusting him for salvation. What do we do, right? What did they determine? They determined that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They didn't impose their dietary laws upon them, but they exhorted them to stay away from food offered to idols in order to what? Not offend their Jewish brothers. If you read further in Romans, Paul talks about the same thing. He says, it doesn't matter. What is an idol? It's a dead thing. It's wood. But in order not to offend my brothers, I'm not going to take meat from an idol if they know it's meat from an idol. So we see what's happening here, and there's more. Romans 2, Galatians 5, the book of Hebrews, and even in the Gospels. Okay, so check this out. I read this in the other morning, and I thought I'd share this with you. In Matthew 15, Jesus declared, after his disciples were criticized for eating without washing their hands, which I tell my children to do every day, I'm glad they're out there, that it's not what goes in to the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out. Because what comes out proceeds from the heart. In effect, Jesus declared the 5-second rule. I mean, if it's a really good piece of chocolate on the ground, like a dark, the kind that's like $5 a bar, I might go for that. So what's the point of all this? What was the law? The law pointed to the holiness of God and the fallen nature of mankind. Because God is holy, just like we sung, and mankind is not, just like we know we're not. How are we to be in the midst of a holy God? There must be a means by which mankind is made clean in order for God to dwell in their midst. These ceremonial rites sanctified, set apart a people for God. But we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. All of these ceremonial rites, all of these, the law, it all pointed to a greater fulfillment. It all pointed to the one who would truly cleanse, truly sanctify, truly set apart a people for himself. Who is this one? This is Jesus. And circumcision would no longer be of the body, the physical flesh, but of the heart. Lord help me not to be improper. It's a really interesting metaphor, circumcision is. Because we, by our desires of the flesh, are led away into all, we can just be tempted and led away. And what God is saying in a circumcision of the heart is those wrong desires, those evil, sinful desires, as we come to Him, are cut away. The circumcision of the heart. So what does it mean? What was Paul saying? If Gentiles revert to Jewish traditions to be justified by the law, they are placing their faith in their flesh and not in Christ. Why was this such a temptation? First, it would be normal for Gentiles to observe rites and laws. Look, Rome was pagan. It's not like we live in a very post-millennial, post-religious, atheistic, agnostic world. Like, the general rule is people don't worship anything. At least they don't think they do. They're worshiping something, they just don't know what they're worshiping. Mainly themselves. In Rome, they're used to worshiping. They're used to bringing temple sacrifices. They're used to following certain laws. They're used to doing certain things to appease the gods. And what Paul is saying is God has been appeased through his Son. It's done. But why is it a temptation for us? Listen, why is it a temptation for them, even though they were told and knew? And why is it a temptation for us now? Because we have in our soul this innate desire, don't we? Just to measure up, to belong, to fit in, to not be judged. And this desire can express itself through the corrupt nature of our soul when we try to measure up according to man, not to God. When we seek the glory of man, and we don't glory, worship, rejoice, exalt in all of who God is for us in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking very vehemently against this, against people who would lead Gentile believers away from their faith in Christ, as this, through him, is your only means of salvation, and then to put their trust in their own righteousness. And then he said something that actually is quite baffling to Gentiles. He said, "We are the circumcision." Whoa, you just told us, you know, other letters, don't get circumcised. Now you're saying we're the circumcision? What does this mean? He's not talking about a practice for cleanliness. He's talking about the mark of being God's people. Here's Paul's point in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly. nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And then he says this, listen, his praise is not from man, but from God. I know this seems foreign maybe to many of us because we don't live in an overtly Jewish culture. I mean, the Messiah, right, was a Jewish Messiah. But how does this play out in our own heart? Because don't we make laws for ourselves in order to measure up? Don't we make laws for other people in order that they would measure up? Do you find yourself either beating yourself up or judging others? If you do, you've made laws. Laws of righteousness, standards by which you're judging either yourself and or others. What is Paul saying? The people of God are no longer identified by circumcision or Jewish Torah laws. Those laws brought the Spirit of God. Listen to what those laws did. They brought the Spirit of God into their midst through the temple. But the temple's not there anymore. They brought the Spirit of God into the place, the holy place. But what happened when Jesus died? The curtain was ripped from top to bottom. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in man-made structures. It dwells in God-made human beings. You are the temple of God. Hopefully I've made my point. When Christ came, friends, the law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. And instead of having faith through keeping the law that God would justify them, he has now justified you through his Son. And all our righteousness and the benefits of salvation, of eternal life, have been bought, paid in full, not by your work, but by his work, by the work of Jesus the Son. I want to give you one more farm analogy. I should wear my overalls this morning. I already got comments about this. Oh, dressing up today. Where's the tie? You know, I'm like, yeah, this is what was ironed. So my wife was perpetually pregnant or with a toddler for 8 to 10 years. Just want you to know that. So that whole time that I was working in the farm, I mean, I was working, she was at home. And rightfully so, you know, who would put a pregnant wife out there in the farm, right? Not this guy, okay? So she and the kids were able to eat all the fruit and the produce from the farm. I had to work, this is me puffing myself up a little bit, I had to work 12 hours per adult, 8 hours per child over six. And they could eat of all the produce. One day, she ate all the cantaloupe before I could have any. But that's besides the point. She and the children were free to eat from the produce of the farm because I earned it for them. Therefore, when they came to the farm, they could talk to people and not get in trouble. The lady wouldn't yell at them. And if she did, all she had to say was, hey, Bobby works those hours for me. Wait. Jesus worked those hours for me. That is why I'm justified before God. He did the work. It ends there. So, what does this mean? Where are you going, Bob? What does this mean for the pride of religion? And I want to be really careful here because we all lean one way or the other. Okay? All of us do. We all lean either towards the, dare I say it, the Pharisee. dare I say it, the law keeper. Or we lean towards the younger brother, the wayward sinner. We lean one way or the other. So pride of religion, look at verse 4. Paul, in essence, is saying, look, I have all of that. And then some. Like, this is the ultimate one-upping. This is what's happening here, right? These people are coming and trying to put these rules and regulations on you. I've done all that. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Like, and the Olympic gold. Seriously. Listen to him. Though I myself have a reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's when you're supposed to circumcise. Of the people of Israel, wait, of the tribe of Benjamin, that's the only other tribe that stayed with the tribe of Judah. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, you want to talk about law keeping? I'm a Pharisee. I know it. I've kept it all. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. That's zealousness. Like I took Jewish religion to its nth degree. I stoned heretics. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. If you haven't read it already, which I think many of you have, because if you've been in this church for any period of time, I've asked you, hey, have you read the book Prodigal God? And I've probably given it to you. And if I haven't, there's some out there. I encourage you to go get it. But in the book, the author lays out that both the prodigal son and the older son are after the same thing. They're after the same thing to the detriment of the same thing. They were both after possessions. The younger son wanted to give me my inheritance now. The older son, like, I'm working for my possessions. I earned it. And both to the detriment of the relationship with the father. So remember this context. Paul is warning the Philippians against those who would come in and trap Gentiles into religious law keeping, as if this was the way to be brought into the kingdom of God. Why would they do that? Maybe some saw it as a safeguard. It's a life insurance policy, so to speak, that just in case Jesus' death wasn't quite enough, I have my own set. I'm keeping the works here. So I'm like double insured. Paul basically says this, I've outworked all of you. If you think you're building confidence in your obedience, I've done more. Anything you can do, I've already done better. This is his spiritual resume, and it is spotless and spectacular, according to the Jewish tradition. He's kept the law. He knows the pedigree. It doesn't get any better. Paul, what is he doing here? He's uncovering the heart of man-made religion. It's pride. Pride in self, pride in my own worth, my own accomplishments. Salvation by religion is not a salvation by grace through faith. It is an earned salvation through works of righteousness. So what was Paul doing? Paul, according to the people of Israel, had it all. What happened? What changed him? Paul had a face-to-face encounter with the living, resurrected Son of God himself. Look, Paul's testimony is one of the most concrete evidence that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. He was killing Christians, and then he became one. How? Acts chapter 9. He's on the way to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians. And Jesus shows up. God shows up. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, like, the light is shining brighter than the spotlight. In fact, brighter when both these spotlights are on and they're like full blast, all right? And it gets really hot up here sometimes, just so you know. And Paul's like on the ground. I mean, he's fallen off his horse and he says, who are you, Lord? Because who else is going to show up with that kind of brightness? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. At that moment, the beauty of the law was just eclipsed by the beauty of the Son of God. His priorities, his motives changed. They changed. Changed to what? The prize of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you see how the motive for self-righteousness was just obliterated by the desire to know Christ? Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's dung. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? That I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He sees, listen, everything he had, everything he just listed, all his credentials, he's counting as a loss. In fact, the way the word is used, it's as if it was all that he thought was to his credit was actually to his debit. Meaning, it was more of a hole to be dug out of than a hill to stand on. It didn't bring him closer to God, but closer to death. Paul, why would you, why would Gentiles, this is what Paul's saying, why would you Gentiles defect to what I, a Hebrew of Hebrews, have left behind? The way that sentence reads, it tells us that you cannot have your own self-righteousness and have Christ. You can't. It's one or the other. He counted his righteousness lost for the sake of having Christ. If you put your faith in anything except the saving power of Jesus, you're negating the gospel. You're negating what saves you. You're negating the power that saves you. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Because it was earned through Jesus. And now we're trusting him to save us. With the time we have left, I want to look closely at how Paul speaks of knowing Christ. I believe we belittle the gospel when we forget to proclaim how great a Savior we have and what a treasure it is to know him. So Paul, what does he do? He's basically saying, I trade all the glory, power, prestige of men to gain Christ. Do you understand the privilege Paul had as a Pharisee? He had money, he had wealth, he had privilege, he had honor. And then he says this. He says it's a surpassing worth. He counts it as loss because of the surpassing worth. It's a superlative word. It's like saying, man, it's like saying very, 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 very great. He's like awesome times a million, bajillion, a trillion, and make up the other word. Like this is what my kids do, right? Far above any, there's nothing to compare. to just how great knowing Jesus is. And just as Jesus' name is far exalted above all others, knowing him is far exalted above every other treasure. It's so valuable to Paul that he suffered the loss of all of his privileges with men, and he counts what he had as rubbish. Actually, the word is much stronger than that. It's poo, and probably the strong version of that. I didn't think I'd be saying it from the pulpit. He cannot cling to his righteousness and cling to Christ. So what is he clinging to? He's clinging to Christ. Look at verse 9. What does he want? He wants to be found in him. He wants this unity in Christ that only Christ's righteousness provides. Listen, it's by grace through faith. I'm probably starting to sound like a, what is the thing where he just goes over and over and over and over again? Loop. Like a broken record, right? By grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. For what reason? To know him, to be found in him. Where does our righteousness come from? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It doesn't come from there, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that from God that depends on faith. Do you want to be self-righteous or God-righteous? In order to be filled with his Spirit, you must be made righteous by God. Do not trust in yourself to do that, but in him. How do we do that? We're going to get there shortly. For what reason? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings. Paul's aim is this and only this. It's to know Christ. And with Christ comes this power of his resurrection with his Holy Spirit living and abiding in you. But how else does he want to know him? Look, this is what's interesting. He wants to know him so much so that he suffers with them. Huh. Do you know the suffering that Christ went through? The beating, the mocking, the bruising. You don't know someone deeply until you suffer with them. Right? Have you suffered with someone before? Have you sat beside them? Have you held their hand? Have you prayed? Has your heart ached with theirs? Have you received the same kind of backlash that they've received? This is what he's saying. I want to know him. I want to share in his sufferings with him. Why? Yeah, this really echoes, listen, this echoes the call of Christ. If anyone would come after me, they must do what? Pick up their cross. Pick up the most shameful means of death. The most painful, long, drawn-out means of dying. And follow me. I mean, that was shameful. That was shame. Paul is willing to run into shame, the shame of men, the shame from men, in order to know the treasure of knowing Jesus. His motive is no longer to escape the shame of men. But he wants to be righteous before God. And being righteous before God has enabled him to bear the shame of men, knowing that Christ Jesus had bore that shame for him. Becoming like him in his death. He wants to be obedient to the Father to the point of death. For what reason? That by any means possible I may attain a resurrection from the dead. In order for what? Is Paul just looking for a holy grail so he can live forever? I mean, do you expect Monty Python? Right? It's merely a flesh wound. It's not what he's saying. Do you think Paul would want to be put in a cryogenic freezer? No. His path was death in order that he may be resurrected to life. Why? Because in John 17:3, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, to know you and the Christ whom you sent." This is the greatest reward we can have, friends, to know our Maker, to know our God for eternity. He is our prize. So how do we apply this? I'm going to take you back to the beginning. Too many movie quotes are running through my head right now. When I don't measure up, when I feel condemnation, whether it's from my sin, because that happens, right? We sin, we fall short. Or whether it's condemnation from the outside for maybe no reason, because that happens too. How do I believe? What am I believing? How do I fight the condemnation I feel when I sin? How do I stand on the foundation of Jesus and not my own works? How is my heart transformed? That's the real question, isn't it? Because God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son. This is Romans 8. Sent his own son in the form of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. He judged our sin in the flesh of Jesus. What's Paul's answer? It's to remember the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your salvation. Remember the gospel. So I want to walk us through, and I know we're pushing time. But I think this is really important. If we don't get here, then I just have told you what to do and not how to do it. You can answer this in your own mind, or you can even say it. When you are struggling with faith, when you're insecure in your identity, unsure of your salvation, what are you feeling? What are you feeling? I said it, insecure first comes to mind. Hurt. What's that? Hopeless. What else? Defeated. Sorrow. Inadequate. What else? Anger. Hurt. Shame. Fear of punishment. Judgment. Anxiety. What is the fruit? When I'm feeling that way, when that's my mental state, when that's how I feel, what happens? I'm short-tempered. I lash out. I'm judgmental. I say angry words. I do angry things. What do I believe about who I am in that moment? Some of you said it. I would say unlovable, unworthy, unwanted, unskilled, disliked, even hated. What do I believe about God and what he's doing in the moment? Judging me? Punishing me? Rejecting me? What does that mean for who I believe he is? I believe he's unloving in the moment. I believe he's unkind. I believe he's not gracious. I believe he's vindictive, not compassionate. So Why am I doing this with you? Because we've just traced that sin to its root. What we believe about who God is. That's bad theology. Theology is important. But it's lack of faith in who he is and who he said he is. So now let's flip it. Let's go root to fruit. What is true about who God is? What's gracious, merciful? What else? Loving, perfect, kind, forgiving, and holy. He's all of those things. What has God done in light of who he is? Saved us. How? He sent his son. He sent his son in the flesh to live for us, to die for us. What does that mean for who I am? Who are you in light of what God has now done through Jesus? You're righteous. You have been made righteous before God. What else? Saved. What else? Redeemed. Loved. Cared for. Sought after. Made worthy. Those are all things that because of God you are. Because of who he is. And friends, when you're walking in that, when you know the presence of God, when you know that you're loved, that you're secure, that your salvation is secure, that you're made worthy, that you're made righteous, friends, what is the fruit? What happens in your life? Joy. Peace. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. I actually can have patience with my kids. Because of who he is and what he's done. Friends, we are justified by Christ for the prize of knowing Christ, and his gospel affects every moment of our lives. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, I just pray by your Spirit you would mend hearts that are here, that you would encourage, that you would restore, that you would redeem, that you would wrap your arms around and love these, my brothers and sisters who look to you, who trust you for their salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.